Well, good morning. We've got an opportunity to look again at a fantastic topic. I hope you've been enjoying this series. It's only gone 1 week so far, but I'm actually ahead, so I'm enjoying the whole thing that you are about to get, and I hope you do find it all very helpful. This week, we're looking at the fantastically important topic about, are we just physical or are we spiritual? Are we spirit? Hugely important topic, and I'm actually going to pray before we look at it together. It's Sarah's prayer, I think, is a very helpful one. Let's pray that together. I'll pray it for us on our behalf. How about we do that? Our great God, we do ask today, please, that as we consider these things, that if you are there, that you might reveal yourself to us. You have promised that those who seek will find, and we ask today, please, that you would reveal yourself to those who are seeking. And pray, please, that many amongst us would be seeking. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this is a huge question, of course. It actually tracks back into an even larger question about the world and the shape of the world, what the world is like. Does the world have a spiritual dimension, or is it just physical? Is it just matter, material? Is it just sort of appeared like this? Now, for many, this isn't actually a big issue. It is interesting, as we talked to a lot of people in the last couple of months, and as we said, about 800 or something, it goes up each time I talk about it, but a lot of people responded, and this is non-church people, these aren't people attending churches, 63% of people indicated that they believed a person is spiritual. In addition to that, another 15% said they believed we're both physical and spiritual. Which means what you've got is a vast majority of people who actually do believe we have some spirit in some sense. Only 16% said only physical, and 6% said a whole range of other unusual things that you might find there. I'm not sure what they all were, but you add 63 to 15, and what do you get? Not easy, really, is it? But get the phone out, work that one through. It's about almost 80%, just to make it simple for us all. It's about 80%, which means a vast majority of people in our community, do you appreciate this? A vast majority of people in our community believe at least that we have a spiritual dimension, if not are spiritual. That's an extraordinary thing. But what's interesting further from that is this: it doesn't make a great deal of difference to people. That is to say, almost 80% believe that we have spirit life in some fashion, but you don't see that vastly changing life for these people. It is interesting, in the last bunch of decades, we've had a huge interest in spiritual things. Each year there's a festival called the Mind, Body and Spirit Festival. Has anyone been along to that festival? It's happening in Brisbane this year. It goes on each year. Thousands of people flock to it, go through stalls and so on. It's an extraordinary thing. And it plants the flag in our kind of community as a reminder that a lot of people think the world is more than just material, more than just matter. There is something more beyond that. But when you boil it all down, as far as I can tell, the festival is largely about human well-being and health. In fact, as they promote it along those lines, that come and kind of fill out your healthiness. You know, you've got a fit body, you're paying attention to the body and kind of clear-mindedness, but you need, for full health and roundedness, to pay attention to the spiritual dimension of your life. But when it all boils down, it really is about just having a rounded experience of being connected to everything about me, that I might have a full, healthy, well-rounded being. None of that's earth-shattering. None of that's huge. Some people are into it. Good on them. There's a few crystals in their house and incense burning, which is nice. They eat more herbal stuff, which is healthy. And all of that's kind of nice. It's earthy and earth-mothery. It's open. It's accepting. It's tolerant, it's life-affirming, there's lots of beautiful things about it, but it doesn't change life in any dramatic way. It's not huge, it's not earth-shattering, whereas it should actually be life-changing. When you face the fact that we are spirit beings, when you come to what the Bible teaches about us as spirit creatures, it is life transforming. It is huge. It changes everything. I'm going to suggest to you that it changes everything in a couple of ways. It elevates us, it empowers us and enlivens us, and it sobers us, and I would suggest too, terrifies us. You can't leave untouched by the Bible's message about us being spirit creatures. That's why I want to take us through this morning. And I'm going to do it in a couple of ways. I'm going to go a few steps here. I'm going to talk firstly about what the Bible teaches about our human life with respect to the spiritual. I'm going to then talk about what it therefore means for our lives to be spirit people. And then I'm going to offer the clincher for it all. How can we know that the Bible is true when it talks about these things? And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that you can know. There is actually evidence that is compelling and powerful. And we'll get to that shortly. But let me start with the Bible, the first thing, and lay the foundation. What does it say about us as creatures, whether we're physical or spiritual? Now, some of what it says won't surprise you. We are kind of talking about the Christian faith and so on. But some of it will be somewhat new. Let me take you through this. Come to the first chapters of the Bible. If you've got a Bible, turn it up there. If you've not got a Bible, listen in. We'd love to encourage you to get one. This, of all documents, is one worth reading. It still is the bestseller, you know, and has been ongoingly for many, many, many years. And it's that because of what it brings to our attention is extraordinary. But Genesis chapter 1, have a look there at the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless, empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Two quick things. What it actually affirms for us is that God did create. The very first verse, in the beginning, God created. We are creation last week. But verse 2 draws attention to the fact that this God who creates is Spirit. The Spirit of God is hovering, which makes very clear, as far as the Bible is concerned, that creation itself, though material, there is another dimension to our existence, to the universe, to the reality. There is spirit because there is God, God who is spirit. Now, you may be here amongst us not actually convinced there is a God, and we love it that you are. We love the conversation. We want to continue that conversation. But just allow that if there is a God, that would be the case, wouldn't it? If there is a God, then there is more to just our world than matter and material. There is a spirit reality because God is himself spirit. But then come a little further and look at us particularly now in chapter 2, verse 7, which is the text we've got up on the screen, because I did want us to spend a bit of time in this and get it clear. Two halves to this verse. Let me take you through this one. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Take it in two pieces. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. What are we, physical or spiritual? Well, what that first half of chapter 2, verse 7 affirms is that we are physical. We are made from the dust of the ground. We are not emanations of the Spirit of God. We are, in fact, fashioned from material stuff. We are physical. That is a reality. We're not parts of God. We are parts of creation, the material universe. We are physical. But listen to the next part. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, this part is deep. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, you ought not imagine that God literally blows air. For that to be the case, he would have to have lungs. And God is spirit, not physical. He doesn't have lungs. He doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't have a kind of feature that he can put over the nostrils. So what you have here is language that's kind of making sense of what the Bible believes to be a truth, I'm convinced is a truth, but using human kinds of ways to form that language up that we might appreciate it and understand it. And it's not even simply being expressed as sort of kind of like the first resuscitation experience, you know, where you've got this lump of a body and you poof, breathe into it and suddenly it's breathing. Now, there's something far more profound going on. He breathes not into the nostrils the breath of life, and the statement goes on and says, the man becomes a living being. So whatever God does, he brings life to the body, such that it's now living. It turns into a living thing. Now, that is profound. Think with me about life for a moment. Do you ever have this kind of thought? Do you ever wrestle with these things? We are living beings, but not in the way a machine is alive, where you turn it on and the electricity in it starts to function. No. There's something more about us than merely being switched on and having a power supply to make it all the functions work. We can actually make a body work. We can make the blood circulate and the lungs go up. We can do all of that, but that's not life. Life is something rich and complex. We can observe how the body sustains life and how there's life with the biological functions, but you can't reduce life to simply the biological functions. And when the biological functions cease, you can identify perhaps that life has ceased in some fashion. But when and how? And there is much more to life than just being biologically functioning. We're alive. But there's even more than this. That word living being is actually two Hebrew words, and one of the words is the word soul. It's the word soul, and literally it's a soul breather is the way the Hebrew goes there. And the word soul, when you mention the word soul, it has a lot of meaning for us. In the Old Testament, in our kind of Greek kind of background, we have the word soul carries a whole lot of baggage. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the word soul often is just used to mean alive. And so all creatures are talked about being soul breathers. You know, creatures that are alive. You get it in chapter 1, it's mentioned a number of times. You get it at the time of Noah and in Ecclesiastes and so on. It's used there just to reference life. The word soul can just mean alive rather than dead, or identifying a creature as an individual creature. But when you work through the whole Bible and then come back again to chapter 2, the word soul actually begins to capture a deeper, richer concept. The rest of the Bible fills out the idea of soul and leads you to the conclusion that the idea of soul actually is a synonym or, you know, another word for spirit. Spirit. Non-material. Spirit, soul, dimension to humanity. And then you come back to this text, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and you note that although that language is used of other creatures, the way it's used here of humans is very different. The way it's used and the context it's used within is very different. No other creature is said to have God breathe into their nostrils the breath of life such that they become a living being, a soul breather. All the other creatures are just said to be made alive. But it's the human that you get this personal, intimate, and that's the language that's being expressed here, personal, intimate engagement of the living God to bring life to them. By his breath, so that humanity is unique of all the creatures. And that itself is deep. The human becomes a living soul with the breath of God, the spirit of God. The word breath in Hebrew can mean spirit as well. The spirit of God enlivening the human. All in the context, too, chapter 1, of being said to be made in God's image, unlike any other creature. You add all of this together, and what is inevitable is this conclusion that humans, of all creatures, are unique. There is something about us. We are in God's image with a spirit, a soul, a non-material dimension. We are body and spirit. We are two things, body and spirit, united together in the one person. So that it's not two separate parts of us, but it's the spirit that enlivens the body and the body that gives place for the spirit, and all of that has one consciousness that rules and shapes. It's an extraordinary picture the Bible presents to us, fused together as one. And it's in this spirit, it seems, most likely, most appropriately to express the idea that the image of God resides. So when God fashions the human body, that's not man in his image. Because God has no body. But when God breathes into the man and enlivens the man with a soul, with a spirit, the God who is spirit now brings his image to be in this particular creature, to have his spirit, to be the place where his image is located and expressed, the rationality of a human, the self-consciousness of a human, the conscience that humans have. These are extraordinary things to say about us. Now, racing ahead, many people just intuitively get this. Many of you are here because you've actually had some experience of a spirit dimension which you know is not just material. Like you go around and I bet you there'd be 100 stories amongst us. I knocked on a door of a house once and some people came to the door and they weren't Christians, they weren't religious people, but wow, they shared some extraordinary stories of the reality of a spirit dimension to their lives that was kind of undeniable. And many of you have had that. Or if it's not been that, for many of us, it's just the experience of the mind, the consciousness. See, just think with me about this. You're all sitting there looking at me, which is a wonderful experience. I know. You're all sitting there looking at me, and what is the thing that's doing the looking? What is that in there that's looking out? Is it just a lump of meat that's a brain that's doing the thinking? Is that all that you are reduced down to? I know it. As you sit there, you're conscious of the world around you and you're conscious of thoughts that are not just the clanking of cogs physically working. There's something about you that can't be reduced to merely physical. With all of this, the Bible agrees, or better, gives clarity to, gives understanding of, language to make sense of it. We are physical, spirit, soul creatures, unlike any other creature. Now, there's a very brief look at the Bible, what the Bible has to say. But let me hit the second point. What does all this mean? What does this mean for us? Let me take you through three things that this means for us. And each of these actually now begin to help us appreciate that when the Bible talks about us being a creature who is physical and spirit, it is life-changing. It's not just something you can have and drift along with. It actually transforms everything, unlike body, mind, and spirit festivals. This will change everything. Let me take you through it. The first one is, what does it mean? And as we go, they'll get bigger. The first one says this, that we are unique and special. We are unique and special. You know, the world is full of a lot of living things. We aren't the only living creature. It's obvious. Just look in your house. We aren't, though, just the smartest of the living creatures. We aren't just the most well-advanced and evolved of the living creatures. We are of another order. We're of another kind entirely. Not just like there's lots of species and we're one of those. There's lots of species. We're one species that is elevated and vastly unique and different amongst all the creatures. We are, says the Bible, image bearers. And we bear that image in a spirit that God has placed within us. And in a sense, we share his spirit life. He gave us to share his spirit life, that we might have relationship with him, that we might be fit to know God unlike any other creature, to relate to him and enjoy him forever, honour him as God, be in relationship. We are unique and special. And let me draw attention to how unique and special we are by virtue of what the Bible teaches when you compare it to what other worldviews teach. That is to say, the alternatives, you've got the Bible's presentation, which leads us to see us as unique and special. No other worldview can give you that conclusion. Let me show you how this works. You compare it to the worldview that says we're just physical. We're just, we're like all the animals, just a physical thing that's evolved the way we have. Well, what does that say about our relationship amongst all the creatures? What it says is that we're just another one. There's nothing special about the humankind. We're just a naked ape, but apes nonetheless. We're not special. Let me give you how even popular spirituality ends up thinking about humankind. So body, mind and spirit festival, that kind of... people are drawn to that. They want to see there's more to life than just the material thing, and they kind of are in touch with the philosophy there about the spirit realm. And typically the spirit realm discussed there is of a oneness spirituality, which is the view that every living thing, and sometimes more broadly everything, is an emanation of the one Spirit, is a splinter from the one Spirit. And so that you have a life force in you because you are a kind of a cast off of the Spirit, the great one Spirit. But so does the dog, so does the cat, so does the cockroach, every other, the fish, all have this same life force Spirit. Now, one of the consequences of that thinking is that you become very life affirming. You become affirming of all different life because you share this one Spirit together. It's oneness kind of thinking. But what's often not appreciated is as you dig down into how that plays out, it leads into this direction. It leads into a conclusion, inevitably, that there's nothing about you that's unique or special because ultimately you're just a splinter from and will return to and be submerged in. So it's as if the kind of one Spirit bucket was kicked over and all its life Spirit emanated out and became every living thing, but the journey of life is all of those drops going back to the great ocean with the one Spirit where you get submerged and dissipated into the oneness of the Spirit so that you cease to exist. Well, you kind of exist, but you exist as a unconscious, no identity, subsumed into everything else. And so special? There's nothing special about you. You will be lost one day again back into the vast sea of the Spirit. Your individual existence is gone. You see, modern spirituality sounds very life-affirming, but actually in the end it's life-draining. It takes away who we are. Over against this, the Bible is wonderful. And you mustn't be upset about the language of over against. Sometimes we need to be over against things. And what the Bible sees is that there's something so important that it needs to be drawn attention to, that over against this kind of thinking, and I'm very glad it does this, over against this kind of thinking, it says we are something profoundly more than any of that. Each human life is unique and discrete. And by virtue of having a soul, the Spirit, a Spirit, we are special. We are made special by God. Each of you sitting here, receive this. The Bible says that you are special of all the creatures. You are elevated above every creature because you are unlike any other creature in the universe. You have been fashioned by God and had Him breathe into you a soul that means you share the very image of God. That's who you are. Don't settle for less. Don't let the other worldviews attract you, which will take you into less. Fight for it. You know, Psalm 8, one of the great psalms of the Bible, says that, sings this kind of song of what is man that God would be mindful of us? I mean, in the great cosmos, what really are we? But then it goes on to say, but you have crowned us with glory and honor. You have made us special. And that's what you are. It's what the Bible teaches. Special. Second, this therefore means we are responsible and accountable. This is something that necessarily follows on from being created, as the Bible says, with a soul, with a spirit, in the image of God. There's a weight and power to who we are as responsible and accountable creatures who are made by God like this. And again, you can see this by comparing and contrasting it to the alternatives. No other worldview will establish human responsibility like the Bible does for us. Let me give you some examples. Just consider first the most extreme view that all we are is physical. Start there again. All we are is the product of random chance, the laws of biology and science and so on have caused us to be, come and exist the way we are. And if that's all we are, then you can't be responsible. Let me give you an illustration of how that's the case. Computers. On your desk, you've got your MacBook Pro, or if you're a lesser human, you've got one of those IBM things or something or other, but you've got your Mac computer sitting there, and you know, all week you've been working on an important document, you've got it all sorted out, you're about to send it off to that important thing, and suddenly the computer loses the document. Now, what do you do? What do you do? Well, you beat on the keyboard, or you do something like this, but I tell you what you don't do. You don't punish it. You don't sort of send it to a room with no power for 3 days. Do you know what I mean? You're not going to go, well, that's it for you, naughty corner. Do you know what I mean? You go, it's just a machine. It's not responsible for what it does. It just does what it does. It's been programmed by the laws of this and that, and it just does it. Well, get this. If all a human is a super, super complex computer designed and fashioned by the laws of biology, physics, chemistry and so on, if that's all we are, then whatever we do, you can't blame us for. Can't be held accountable and be morally responsible if all we are... Do you see where I'm trying to push you? If you believe all we are is physical, that's the consequence, that there's no moral responsibility or accountability that attaches to a human. You can't have it. Now, against that, the Bible says something wonderfully different. It says God created life as we know it, and he made us and gave us his spirit, a soul. We are more than machines. We are humans in his image who are responsible. Let me now compare it, though, to a living animal. Take us a little bit step further up from machine to a living animal. Perhaps we think of ourselves just as another creature who doesn't have a soul. We're just a physical, material stuff. Now, you've been watching the nature shows. You've seen them like I have. You've seen David Attenborough stuff. Animals are brutal, yes? Nature's red in tooth and claw. It is a violent place, survival of the fittest. There's this whole whale species. I mean, whales are beautiful things, yes? Everyone goes whale watching, but there's a whole whale species called... Killer, right? And their life is lived killing stuff and other whales. Now, what do you do with that observation? Well, the whale research fleet make sure they target only those kind of whales because we're happy with that. Would you be like that? No. Would you drag the killer whale before the courts? Do you see, to be held accountable for its crimes against whales. You wouldn't do that. Now, why not? Here's a chance to talk to each other. Take 30 seconds and talk to your neighbour, but why wouldn't you drag a whale to the whale court? For beyond the obvious, do you know what I mean? But why wouldn't you do that? All right, that's enough time. Now, for some of you, you've just got past actually saying sorry for yesterday, and that's okay, we like that too, but you probably didn't get to the question, but that's enough time, we haven't got time this morning to do much more. Why wouldn't you drag a whale off to the whale court? Why wouldn't we hold a lion accountable for killing a gazelle? They don't have a conscience? Instinct for... they're just living by instinct? Survival? Yeah, survival's a funny one, though. You know, they need to eat to survive. I need to eat to survive. I've run out of grocery shopping. I've got a child at home who's lazy. You know what I mean? Daniel's gone. That'd be a problem, wouldn't it? Do you know what I mean? You start to wrestle with why is it that, we hold humans morally responsible and not creatures? Because they don't have a conscience. I'll tell you why, because they don't have a spirit. They don't have a soul. They're not made in the image of God. There's something different about us. And we intuitively get this about us, that we're not like the animals. Though the elites keep telling us we are just animals, we know we're not when push comes to shove. I'll tell you about the early Australia Day is coming up, and this is not meant to be a political discussion. You can work that one out yourself. But Australia Day is coming up. We remember the kind of first settlement. Some of it was brutal and terrible, and we need to own that. It was during the era when science understood that the nature of humanity was shaped by its capacity for intelligence, and so there was this thinking about smaller brain size meant smaller intelligence, and greater primitive life was, the more primitive a life, the less human it was. And so when the pastoralists started to push out from Sydney into the Australian wilderness to build farms and so on, they came across Aborigines more and more, and they saw them as subhuman. That was the common perception in the scientific elite world, that Aborigines were subhuman. They were like animals. And so a young man raised in a family that thought like this, raised in a village, a town that thought like this, is out hunting, shoots a kangaroo, shoots a young Aborigine boy. Thinks nothing of it. Hauled before the courts, And has a defense lawyer. The defense lawyer says to us, he knew no better. He was just acting on instinct. He was just doing what everyone else in his community does. He should be released because he's done nothing wrong. He can't be held accountable. How would you respond? How would you respond? I tell you how, I'd be outraged, as the early Christians all were. It's one of the great books you should read called One Blood. It actually recounts the early missionary activity in the early decades of Sydney, and it was the Christians. It was the Christian missionaries who championed the one bloodness that we have as humans and the dignity of the Aboriginal race, which is so profoundly important and right and true, and they fought and protected them because they're God's image bearers. And to not think so is not insignificant. You are still morally accountable and ought to be held to court and be brought to punishment. Though you knew no better, you have a conscience. When push comes to shove, we believe this, we know this. It makes no sense, the elites who tell us we're just machines, we're just animals. We know it's not so. The Bible makes sense of all of this because over against all of this, it brings the great news, the wonderful news that we're not just animals. We are morally responsible creatures made in God's image to do good to our neighbour, not eat them. We're made to do good and not evil. And we'll be held accountable when we fail to do good. It is a good thing. Being accountable is a good thing. Judgment is a good thing. Now, it's not easy to appreciate that it is a good thing. It's such a negative concept for most of us, judgment, particularly God's judgment. It seems so terrifying negative. But notice this. It is profoundly good news. It shows the dignity of humankind and how much God treats us as dignified, how much he takes us seriously, how much he honours us because he judges us, how much he loves us because he judges us. A girl, a friend of mine, his daughter came home from school, primary school, some years back, distressed that the teacher didn't love her anymore. And the father was puzzled by it and said, the teacher said, lovely, what do you mean she doesn't love you? And the girl said, well, she doesn't love me and I know she doesn't love me because she doesn't mark my work. She doesn't judge my work. Now, that's an insight, isn't it? Because what the girl had realised is she'd spent all of this effort trying to do this work, handed it to the teacher, and the teacher said, that's lovely, dear, and left it. When you actually value someone, you take account of what they do and you care for what they do and take regard to what they do. Judgment dignifies humans. Judgment dignifies humans as meaningful creatures, as people who live meaningful lives. God dignifies humans as special, as loved by him, as people he takes seriously. That's why he gave us his spirit, a spirit. That's why he made us in his image, because he takes us seriously. We are moral creatures. We aren't just lumps of meat. We have been made to do right, good, and truth, which necessarily means there's a judgment if we fail that. And being judged for failure honours our lives. Now, I'm pushing you here because this thinking is countercultural. We've been raised to almost hate being held responsible and being held accountable. But it is part of the dignity of the humankind. We hate judgment because it places limits on us. We can't just do what we want now. We can't just be carefree and have fun. I don't want someone to judge me. That's horrible. But the price tag of that is that my life has all its meaning dribble out. All my significance just evaporates. Because if I'm not held accountable, if I'm not responsible, then what I do doesn't matter. And I don't matter. The modern thinking that we're nothing but naked apes, lumps of meat, just physical, ends up robbing humanity of value, of meaning, of significance. Modern spirituality does the same. And the Bible calls us to something greater. It calls us to something higher. We've been made physical creatures. Don't rise too high. You're not gods. But you have a spirit like God does. To be able to relate to him, this elevates us massively. I want you to feel 10 foot taller. It floods our lives with meaning and worth and weight and greatness. Our lives are serious. That is good. Let me go third. Eternal. The consequence of all of this is that we are eternal. Because we're both physical and spirit, when our body dies, there is something about us that lives beyond. We live beyond this present body. When the body dies, there is something more about who we are that doesn't cease. This is fundamental to the Bible. I mean, Jesus talks about don't fear him who can kill the body and after that do nothing more. Fear him who can kill the body and deal with the soul. Because who you are is body and soul. To die is a nothing. But to have your soul cast away from God forever. Do you see what follows from this truth? There's something wonderful and something terrifying. The wonderful thing is that your life won't end. You have an existence forever awaiting you. It's wonderful news. You're not just here for a moment. Your choices have consequence forever. That's something wonderful. Your choices are not play money, not games. They're real. They are substantial. You are responsible, accountable forever. The things you do actually make a difference forever. That is an extraordinary elevation of who we are. We don't just rot into the ground. But the terrifying thing, the weight that this brings, is that you don't just die. Our lives matter and our choices matter forever. Wow. No wonder people don't want it. But when you discard it, you lose everything else. We are destined to face God in judgment because our lives matter. We are made to know God and love God, and our choice about God, the one for whom we were made, that choice will have eternal consequences, which dignifies who we are because of how special we are. Now, the big question for all of this in the last minute is, how do we know this is true? There's lots of wonderful, lots of sobering, weighty things. How do we know it's true? Well, because of the reading we had, the proof. Come with me to Acts 17. Given the time, look just at verse 31. It's in the EV News, that little sheet you've got there too, the very last sentence. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has set someone who will judge the world. That one, Jesus. But notice this, he has given proof of this, that this is true, to everyone, publicly, by raising him from the dead. God's spirit intersects with the physical world in an event of the most extraordinary significance. The spirit who you can't test with science enters the physical world where I can assess and consider the proof and evidence of, by raising a dead man, 3 days dead, raising the body alive again and having him be seen by hundreds of people who were able to give testimony to it in a public place, in a city that was crowded, where the tomb was now empty. An extraordinary series of evidences. Now, if that did happen, bang, it's all true. I'd urge you to look at that if you're uncertain. That's exactly the core claim of the Christian faith, that God made us to be special, responsible, accountable, eternal. And that is such a serious thing that he wants us to know it's true. So he gave proof of it by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that's accessible to any of you to check out. We have a course here called Life, which we'll hear about in a moment, where you can come along. The very whole night is given over to the evidences of that. If it is true, it is mind-shattering, life-changing. You must pursue these things. Let's stop now, though, for questions.
All right. Yeah, some good questions coming in. We've got time for a few. First one, why not eat your son Phil instead? He has more meat on him. No, I'm joking. That was a real question, but we won't We won't waste time on that.
He'd be harder to get down.
Harder
though.
To catch. Yeah.
Harder to catch, yeah.
Not so lazy.
Except if I was near the water, Daniel would be harder to catch. Yeah, it's all tricky, really. I'd then go the girls.
Okay, so this is a good one. Came in earlier on, but you did just sort of look at it then. When we die, do we go straight to heaven/hell, or do we just stay in the grave until this day of judgment and justice, Acts 17?
Yeah. First one wasn't a good question. This is a good question. The the passage that deals with this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to chase, get yourself a Bible, go online, have a look at these things. 2 Corinthians 5, kind of in a set of language, uses tense and all this kind of euphemisms and kind of metaphor and so on, makes the point that when we die, we put off this physical tent, this body, and we are a disembodied spirit until the judgment comes, where we'll be rebodied. And the point the Bible makes actually is that intermediate period where we're a disembodied spirit is a tense time. It's the Bible doesn't see body and spirit as easily separatable. There's something, they're made for each other. To be united is the way, and to be torn apart in death before the new body comes is a kind of a tense experience waiting for the resurrection body that God promises in Jesus, for those in Jesus. And so it's not, you don't go to sleep, you don't just rot in the grave. There is a spiritual existence waiting that day. Yeah.
Well, yeah, lots of people have seen ghosts.
Now, you might hear that stuff and go, what? Mm. The resurrection. If Jesus truly was raised in time and space in history, bang, it's all, suddenly you're dealing with a whole, this is truth. We're not just talking with fantasy anymore, yeah.
Well, sort of connected with that, lots of people have seen and believe in ghosts. What are they? Now, you kind of just mentioned disembodied spirits and stuff.
Can you
like stuff up and somehow be stuck here? As this, in, like, how do you become a ghost?
You've been watching too many movies, is what I think you've been doing. The Bible doesn't teach the idea of you've stuffed up and so you're stuck here. That's kind of an invention of others. But the Bible does give expression to the concept of this disembodied spirit somehow, sometimes intersecting with our world. So 1 Samuel 28, if you want to chase it up later, there's an experience of a medium who calls forth the spirit of Saul. And it's a terrible time. It's a terrible thing. And I just actually say, the resurrection of Jesus convinces me that there is a spirit realm, that these things are true. Do not tinker with it. We are dealing with very serious issues here. But yeah, get Casper the friendly ghost? Nah. But a spirit realm that rarely, occasionally, and somehow intersects? Yeah. There's real... We'll keep going here. Don't, sorry, brother. We just...
Yep. A bunch of questions come in. I won't read one, but the questions like, what's the difference between us and animals? Because you pointed out a few things like, you know, we've got emotions, we're sitting in here looking out, what is that? Like, we're alive. And people are reflecting on the animals they know, pets and things like that. You know, how are they so different from us? Do they not have a soul?
Yeah, okay. We got a dog, it's a beagle. And it's got a real personality. And when it pants, it looks happy. Yeah? It's just panting. You know that, don't you? So though it looks like it's got a smile. One of our problems with pets is we project our human psychology and body language onto all kinds of creatures and animals. And that projection is entirely unwarranted, unhelpful. You know, just because it looks like it's smiling doesn't mean it's happy. It's exhausted and tired because I've taken it on a long exercise experience that it's just worn it out, which you're all meant to laugh at. But so do they have souls? How are they different? Well, what I'm asserting is the Bible teaches that we alone are the ones with the soul, with the spirit that is able, in the image of God, to relate to God. The animals don't have that. Don't project upon them your... this is how I would think, therefore it's got eyes and it's looking at me like that, it must think the same way. And it's a dog. It's an animal. It can be a great companion, but it's not a human. It's something far less and different. Now, what are the differences? One of the differences, there's lots of differences, but one of the differences is self-conscious reflection. How many, now, you know, what is it, 96 to 98% of DNA is shared with the orangutan and the chimpanzee, isn't it? How many of them do you see sitting around late at night, you know, with a coconut or something, talking about life together? How many go out and buy red Ferraris as a midlife crisis experience? You know, like, don't be conned by the kind of projection people place there. They are not like humans. Do you know the blowfly shares a massive amount of our DNA too? And, you know, you've just got to be cautious. The Bible's teaching here is radically important.
I'll end with this one. And something that sort of came in a couple times there. What about the person who seeks to spiritually connect with God but doesn't find out about Jesus?
Yeah. What about the person who seeks to spiritually connect with God but doesn't find out about Jesus? One of the key pieces, and we'll go, the weeks ahead, we'll continue to push these questions and issues, but one of the key pieces is that having the Spirit of God in the image of God means we're responsible and accountable, responsible and accountable. If we don't act as the image bearers that we ought to be, if we refuse to honour the Creator and give thanks to Him as we're made to and come to Him, loving Him with all our heart and loving our neighbour as we're made to, if we don't live like that, then we fracture that relationship. That relationship is broken by our actions and His judgment upon us. So you cannot now connect to Him again unless He does something. You can't just come back by my actions unless He does something. Let me give you a quick illustration. An adulterous marriage relationship, the man goes off and commits adultery. Does he just, I just want to now connect back with my wife. What's stopping that happen? What's stopping him be able to just connect when he wants to connect back to his wife? Her. Her righteous anger. He can only he's at her mercy now because he has broken faith, broken trust, offended her. He's now at her mercy rightly until she does something, until she does what? Forgives him. So, you know, you can't just come back to God whenever I want, thinking I'm the one that's the key. It requires now something from God to forgive us that we might come back. Now, the glory of the Christian message is that this God, who has made us to be far more than we ever lived to be, has made it possible to forgive us in the person of Jesus, a Saviour. So you cannot just come back to God without the forgiveness found in Jesus. Now, friends, let me finish by saying my hope today was not to give you the whole message but of the Christian faith. There's more to come. But I want today just to lay something for us down, which is to see how much is at stake in our lives, to appreciate the very dignity of who you are. You are not mere creatures. You're not like the animals. You have been given a spirit, the soul. You have been made in the image of God. That dignifies you. Appreciate the significance of you and your life choices. But see what comes with it. Your choice for God matters massively. Don't sell your soul to just pursue the carefree, happy life. Don't sell your soul. You are too precious, and God takes you too seriously for that. Those other options look attractive, but there's a price tag. Get serious about these things. This is not just a health and well-being thing. This is your life is profoundly precious and important. You are unique and discreet and responsible and accountable and eternal. Get serious about this and push into these things further. Find out if they're true. And the way to do that is to look at the person of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead.